This series is a response to our John 3:16 series. And what we're doing is we're asking the question, how was it that a group of people with no money, no celebrity pastors, no fog machines, no branding, no power to wield at all, how did this movement of primarily peasant people become a massive social force in the Roman Empire? How did this happen? And how our ideas, I think some of our ideas about evangelism are kind of small in compared to what they modeled. Now, were they perfect? No way. But something about their kind of, they took the call to bear the name of Jesus very seriously. And so the first week we talked about this idea of name bearing, and it's that it's not something we do, it's who we are. We're always bearing witness. Flip a switch. And last week we talked about how this community was so generous that it's one of the ways that people were captivated by Jesus, was that there was no needy people among them. And they provided for their own poor and the poor around them. Today is actually, on the church calendar, is Pentecost Sunday. And what that is basically, if you work out the math between Jesus rising from the dead and his ascension, this is when Jesus is with his disciples and says, you will be my witnesses. You're not going to go witnessing, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to bear that. And so today what we're going to look at is a word, a pesky little word, that has been fought about and bristled over, especially, unfortunately, in American churches, and it's the word justice. For many of you today, if that's a good word for you, I understand there's some possible valid concerns. But we're seeking to be people who our imaginations are not formed around the definitions that culture gives us, but our imaginations are really formed around what the scriptures tell us. And in this instance, so much richer and beautiful definition of what justice means. So we're going to look at the early church. We're going to look at some of the record of the book of Acts in the New Testament and some of the letters of Paul. And we're going to look at several passages that some of the issues and see what some of the issues they were dealing with. Okay, so Acts chapter 6. We actually touched on this a little bit last week, but it goes like this. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So we learned last week that the resurrection for them meant that they took care of each other in very practical ways. That all of a sudden, this group of people began to gather and sell things and care for each other, and nobody had need. Now, the difference between these two groups of people is really important. Hellenistic Jews, okay, spoke Greek. Now, they spoke Greek because they were what scholars call the diaspora. They were the dispersed Jews. They lived all over the Roman Empire. And these were Jews that were born somewhere else besides Jerusalem, but had moved to Jerusalem, and they had a different culture, and they had a different language, but they had the same ethnicity. Follow me? Okay. Hebraic Jews spoke Aramaic, and they were born and raised in Israel. So they were a lot closer to Jerusalem. Now, anybody here grew up in a small town? A few of you? All right. So when somebody moved to your small town from somewhere else, How are they treated? Just be honest. Outsiders. Yeah, they were outsiders, right? So you can imagine kind of the feel going on here. There's two different groups of widows, Hellenistic Jewish widows, Hebraic Jewish widows, and for some way they got off track, and more of the food was going to the Hebraic Jewish widows than the Hellenistic Jewish widows. And someone noticed this. It's probably the widows at first. Right? Somebody noticed this. And this was an energized issue. The text doesn't say injustice, but it's hinted at. Right? It's not fair. By the way, Seth, congratulations on graduating. Yeah, you weren't in here when we did the whole thing. And didn't want you to move. I didn't want you to feel overlooked in the distribution of congratulations. So the common trait for the overlooked widows was they were Hellenistic Jews, okay? And as it goes on, verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, that sounds like a really passive-aggressive kind of like sarcastic way of saying this, but it's really, they were very serious about the distribution of food, and they were like, we can't get involved in the minutiae of this. We need to appoint some people to do this. So brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip. But then notice these next names. Are these Greek names or Jewish names? There you go. Prochorus. If you're looking for baby names. Nicanor. Timon. Parmesan, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So they noticed there's something happening, that there's people who are not being cared for right, and they decide to make it happen. Just beautiful. And Luke in Acts tells us there were bumps along the way, right? There were bumps. Turn your page. One of those bumps was an overlooked group of people that we just looked at here. So, but do you think this was the only controversy they were dealing with? The answer is no, of course not. This is just one of the bumps, okay? In Acts chapter 11, there's this amazing thing that happened. A bunch of us in our 10-man table group this week read this passage. It's a couple of guys come from Cyrene, and they start sharing the gospel with people who aren't Jewish. So up to this point, all the in a sense, the talking about who Jesus is directed towards Jewish people. And so they start sharing the gospel with people who are not Jewish. They're Gentiles. And these Gentiles start to come to follow Jesus. And it's like this amazing thing that happens. You fast forward to Acts 15. There's a group of Jews and Gentiles. They're all like, they're all in the same room worshiping together. And they're a very significant group of people. And then some people show up from Jerusalem, some Jewish people, probably some Hebraic Jews potentially, show up from Jerusalem, and in Acts 15, we hear this story. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, where they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas, who had been for a year teaching this group of people, these Gentiles in Antioch, it brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So this is known as the Jerusalem Jedi Council. Okay? And they begin, this is like one of their first big, like, what do we do? Okay? The question that they needed to answer for the whole group, and the whole group meaning everybody who's following Jesus at the time, the question that concerned them was, how Jewish do Gentiles need to be in order to follow Jesus? This is what they had to wrestle with. Now, Gentile and Jew are ethnic categories. Jew and everybody else. Everybody else is Gentile. Okay? The argument was, Jesus was Jewish. Jesus was circumcised and observed the law. And so if you want to follow Jesus, you have to come through that doorway. And to be honest with you, it kind of makes sense a little bit, right? I mean, you can imagine there's just some logic there behind it. But what was going on was this new creation thing, this new multi-ethnic people, everyone comes to faith thing. And so the answer from the Jewish council was, because this is one of the biggest issues that hit the early church, and we'll see it in letter after letter of Paul, no, you don't have to be circumcised in order to experience salvation. And they said, Gentile folks, like, you should be wise and kind of pay attention to the sensibilities of your Jewish brothers and sisters, okay? Then there's a dispute in Corinth. In Corinth, there's this thing going on around communion, around the Lord's table. And in the early church, they did it very differently than we do. They actually had a full meal together around a table. We come up kind of single file, and we grab a little. And I'm not bagging it. I'm just saying it was just a whole different thing. It was usually on a Sunday evening, and it was called the Love Feast, which we don't call that anymore. And there is this sense in which, and I always grew up, some of my traditions grew up, and some of the conversation around the passage I'm about to read was about, before you come to communion, you need to go through a ruthless moral inventory of your life. And that's what this passage is about. Fortunately, that's not what this passage is about. Okay? Are ruthless moral inventories handy at times and good for us? Yeah, sure. But this is something different. Verse 17, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, it says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Can you imagine hearing that about our church? Like, hey, I have no praise for you. Your meetings, your Sunday morning meetings, do more harm. Wow. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. This is Paul being sarcastic. This is Paul saying, oh, no doubt, you've got to make sure that you know who's more approved than the other, right? So then, when you come together, is it not the Lord's Supper you eat? Now, are they dealing with unconfessed sin? What is the issue they're dealing with? Let's read verse 21. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. Now, what is happening is Corinth is a very wealthy place, and there are divisions of people who have more money and some have less. And what happened is some of the people in the Corinthian church who were wealthy began to drag into the Lord's Supper this idea of a Corinthian supper club. So the way they used to operate in Corinth was you would invite the wealthy friends of yours and you would partake of a big lavish meal together. And it was a way of showing status and economic power. And what the Corinthian church began to see over time was their communion gathering turning into a Roman supper club. And what you would do is you would eat, if you had a large palace, a large kind of home, you would eat in a room. Their dining rooms were called the triclinium. And so today, after in the children's thing, you're going to eat in our triclinium, which is our gym. And you would eat in this big dining room, and the poor were forced to wait. At the Lord's table, the poor were forced to wait while the rich just had it. They just went after it. They ate and drank till they were full. And then the poor were left to get the scraps. And Paul, this ticked him off. Because this is not what the Lord's table was supposed to be. And so his response to them is, you need to eat together at one time. The table was meant to demonstrate the good news of a unified humanity that doesn't hold each other captive to the corruptive division, social kind of strata structures or ethnicity and socioeconomic status and gender roles, all that was pushed aside and you ate together as brothers and sisters. So what was wrong was is they were just reenacting how the world worked in their church. That's just what they were doing. The same worldly divisions came in the door of the church. And so the Corinthian church mimicked the social distinctions of the world around them. And when they were treating people in their church in the in Adam space, they were dragging that whole old creation in Adam space into this new creation space. Now, we're going to get to the letter to the Galatians. It was a major issue in Paul's first letter that we have on record. It was his first letter that we have on record. Galatians chapter 2. When Cephas came to Antioch, okay, this is Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcised group. Okay. So this gets back to that Jerusalem council bit, right? Peter shows up in Antioch and he's hanging out with everybody. But then when his Jewish buddies show up, kind of different, right? You ever experienced this? Maybe as Peter, but maybe as someone who, you know, you kind of got looked past after a while. The other Jews joined in with his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. It's amazing how this works, right? In groups. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in front of all of them, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So the problem here is this idea from this group of people, circumcised Jews, that we're better because we've been circumcised and we follow Torah. What Paul is saying is that the gospel creates this new social reality called the church. And the church is to erase all the corrupted evaluation of social order and class. And Peter, at first, does this, but then changes his actions. And then it looks really confusing. it looks disingenuous. It makes it all kind of fall apart. Later in the letter, Paul revisits this theme and he says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ." This is that whole idea from moving from in Adam space to in Christ space. He's like, you're over here. You're all over here. Why do we keep going back and doing this other stuff? And here's the deal. You and I know this next verse. We've heard this next verse before. But this next verse was a stick of dynamite for the world that they lived in. Listen to this. "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, hear this. He is not saying you cease to be Jew or Gentile. You cease to be slave or free, or you cease to be male and female. You are all those things still. It's just that the organizing cultural hierarchy no longer has an effect on you in here in the way that does out there. And in Christ, those distinctions no longer matter around the table. You gather together, all of the social and ethnic distinctions are irrelevant. Why? Because you are family. You are now brothers and sisters. You are all heirs to the promises of God. This is so revolutionary. Paul sees this as such a central part of the gospel. And then last passage, and you guys are like, thank you. Ephesians 2, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in flesh the law, which with its commands and regulations." His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. "And in one body reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." So what do we see happening throughout the early church? Jewish followers of a Jewish Messiah saying you have to be Jewish to follow the Jewish Messiah. That did not capture the revolutionary nature of this new social order. What could capture a group of people who have pledged their allegiance to a resurrected Messiah was a multi-ethnic, multi-gender, multi-social status organism that sat around the common table with no regard to the surrounding culture. And whenever the Christians drug into their new creation space this old creation hierarchy, it actually damaged name bearing. It damaged it. So here's the implications for us. We're going to talk about three words. Okay, the first word is justice. Justice is all throughout Scripture. I concentrated on the New Testament, but it's all throughout Scripture. It's all throughout the Old Testament is the word mishpat. And mishpat is actions taken to create a community of shalom so that all people are treated fairly regardless of race and social status. Actually, yeah, I miswrote that up there. So actions taken to create a community of shalom, okay? Nobody is preferred over another. The actions that you and I take to make sure unfairly treated people are treated fairly, that is justice. And it has more to do with restoration than what our culture brings to the table, which is retribution. A lot of the cultural stuff that we experience in regards to justice is about retribution. What the biblical version of justice is about restoration, the return of something to its former owner, place, or condition, right? Justice in the Old Testament is often paired with the word righteousness. Word righteousness is tzedakah, right with God and others. It's like a right relationship. Justice, mishpat, is the action you take to create tzedakah. Okay? Shalom is the standard. Shalom is peace, but it means much more than just our word for peace. Our word for peace is kind of the absence of war or the absence of conflict. Peace in the Jewish tradition is wholeness. It is completeness. It is harmony. It is everything working together as it should. It's the picture we get of the lion laying down with the lamb. It's those kinds of images that we get in the Old Testament. The church is to be a community of shalom, of harmoniousness. So, when we look back into these passages we just looked at, we have some widows who are being overlooked. Shalom says everyone should receive what they need. Justice says, let's make sure that they are fed, and here is what we're going to do to make sure that happens. Shalom says, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, you come together as siblings. There's no hierarchy. There's no one better than the other. There's no one more special. Justice says, when the poor are being shamed by the rich, that is a big deal, and you need to come together at the same time and eat as brothers and sisters. Shalom says the good news of Jesus in the kingdom of God is that there's a new order. There's no Jew and Gentile. There's no male and female. There's no slave and free, right? Trouble. There we go. Justice says that we rush into taking action to restore shalom. So this is really important because justice is a very biblical concept that says when shalom is broken, repair it. And the actions you do to repair shalom is justice. So here's a real quick list of the ways that we see shalom being created, and then we're going to do some Q&R, okay? I'm going to need a volunteer to run the mic around. Just throwing that out there. Acts chapter 6, we see this distribution of food thing. Beautiful. There was a famine that was prophesied by a guy named Agabus, and Paul begins a decade-long international aid program to work for this famine that's coming. And he collects money from churches all over the Roman Empire for the people of Jerusalem. By 250 AD, the Christian presence in the city of Rome, this is historians, they tell us that they were supporting 1,500 destitute people every day. And this is according to Eusebius. Central to the public witness of the church was that they were not perfect. But central to their public witness was that when they weren't perfect, they worked to repair that. An early church apologist wrote, and there was a misunderstanding in the Roman world about who these Christians were. And he wrote an apology, not a, I'm sorry, an apology is a defense, for what the Christian world was all about. He wrote this. Christians do not find happiness by ruling over their neighbors, or by seeking supremacy over the weak, or by being rich, or by attacking an inferior. On the contrary, Christians see success in taking upon themselves the burdens of their neighbor, using their positions of superiority to benefit the deficient, and in distributing everything they receive from God to the needy. This is what it means to be an imitator of God. We followers of Jesus, use power and wealth differently than our world does, is what he says. And last but not least, it's this incredible book. It's a guy named Rodney Stark. He's a historical sociologist. He set out to answer the question, why and how did Christianity grow so fast that it went from a few people in the early days after Jesus' death and resurrection to becoming one of the most dominant religions in the Roman Empire in 300 years. And he's like, how did that happen? And he sought to discover how that happened. And so he set out to write this book, to do this research. He was not a follower of Jesus until after he wrote this book. And all his research, I mean, you can read it. It's actually, if you're into stuff like that, it's great. It's not that long. It's called The Rise of Christianity. He wrote a second book called The Triumph of Christianity. There's a bunch of different things he's written. But how did it grow this fast? And he has a bunch of conclusions about how the church treated women and how the church cared for the poor and how the church dealt with infanticide. You know, when Roman families would have a girl. Sorry, girls. It wasn't as great as having a boy. And so sometimes they were left out. Like, left out in outside the city to die. That was the Roman version of abortion. It's called infanticide. The church would go out there. People in the church would go out there and adopt these little girls and adopt these small children that were left, like they were undersized or they were deformed or whatever. The church, like people in the church would go out and adopt them. Crazy. It's just so much. It's amazing. But here's what he said at the end of his book. It's a long quote. Hang with me. Therefore, as I conclude this study, I find it necessary to confront what appears to me to be the ultimate factoring in the rise of Christianity. The simple phrase, "for God so loved the world," would have puzzled an educated pagan, and the notion that the gods care about how we treat one another would have been dismissed as patently absurd. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful. This was revolutionary stuff. Indeed, it was the cultural basis for the revitalization of the Roman world, groaning under the host of miseries. In my judgment, a major way in which Christianity served as a revitalization movement within the empire was in offering a coherent culture that was entirely stripped of ethnicity. And he goes on to say, like, you'll see this, but it's like they weren't ethnic anymore. It's not like they didn't have that culture. He goes on to say all were welcome without need to dispense with ethnic ties. Christianity also promoted liberating social relations between the sexes and within the family and greatly modulated class differences. More than rhetoric was involved when slave and noble greeted one another as siblings in Christ. I love that. Finally, what Christianity gave its converts was nothing less than their humanity. In this sense, virtue was its own reward. Now, we talked about the book of Romans last year, too. And a lot of times you and I read the book of Romans as this plan of salvation and the Romans road. But when we learned last year, when we read it backwards, yes, all that stuff's in there. But it's how do we stay united? How do we be Jew and Gentiles worshiping Jesus in the midst of a structure, put each other through hierarchy? fully human image bearers. Now, I think that's what shalom tastes like. And I think that's, as we bear the name of Jesus, that's what we are called to be about. So what I want to do is throw out some, like, if you have any questions, if you have anything that's rattling around in your brain, and this is a conversation, that's what we just want to be about. It's so much fun to have these chats. So if you have a question, I'm going to need a mic runner. Oh, yeah. Is it you, Trent? Who's got a question? Anybody got one? Thoughts? Wonderments? It's okay if you don't. I'm looking at y'all like you just haven't had any caffeine. Any thoughts?
So I love what you're saying about as troubled and as many problems as we always talk about. Yeah. What the church is going through today. Can you just say something to, I want to make this a question and not a comment. How it's no worse and no better than it ever has been. Mm-hmm. And I've really been inspired by what you've been saying about, as bad as it is, as bad as we talk about it being, especially with like political divisions that divide our church today, mm-hmm. We are precisely who God is going to use until he returns, totally. Right? So just comment on that.
Yeah, isn't that the tricky business, right? It's like for some reason, God and Jesus, in Jesus decides to use us in all of our foibles and all of our like we don't have it all together. And that's the beauty of reading Acts and like some of our 10 men. By the way, guys, if you want to spend an hour a week with, there's two different groups of men that get together and just read scripture together. And it's just a really beautiful thing. There's two groups that meet together and we're going through Acts and ours. It blows me away that you've got characters like Peter, right? An apostle who clearly gets this wrong. He's just, he misses, he gets corrected. And somehow or another, God uses us. And the goal is not perfection. The goal is movement towards becoming more and more like Jesus, right? And so that's, yes, it was messy then, it's now. Absolutely. It's not like, don't stay where you're at. Let's continue to move forward as a community to become more like the name bearing we. Yeah.
Yeah, I think we get caught up. We get caught up on how divided we are.
Yeah.
But that's just part of the process. It's not like God didn't know that was going to happen.
Absolutely. And I think that the key is I think in our current state, there's this, it's easy to just cut people off and not have those conversations. And I think we want to be careful that, I mean, there's so much we can learn from each other in some of these different expressions of who following Jesus. Yeah. Any other questions or?
I don't really know how to ask, like explain the question, so I'm gonna try.
Yeah.
So when we as Christians go into like worldly activities, like, you know, what the church did when they had a feast, but then it turned into something that was not what it was meant to be. How do we, like, as Christians, we are supposed to go into those situations and kind of like change it, but a lot of times it changes us instead. Mm. And so how do you impact instead of kind of become absorbed into it, if that makes sense?
That's a great question. You know, I what's interesting is that I think we need to, and I don't know if this is a response, not an answer. I think we need to, I think most of our attention should be on how we're operating as a community, as a family, how we're operating as an organism of body of Christ. And I think that, you know, I can get really cynical. I don't know if you've noticed this, church. I can get really cynical about how other churches do things. And that's one of the things that I'm always constantly working on in my own heart, is that I think that I can very quickly become very judgmental of other churches and what they're doing. Now, I think it's really important for us as a community called Restoration to be very, very intentional about how we operate as a church, how we care for each other, that nobody is getting left out, that no need among us is going unmet. Now, we are not a very multi-ethnic church. I don't know if you've noticed. The hard part is that it's Arvada. It'd be really wonderful if we were more multi-ethnic. You can't, you know, flip a switch and make that happen. But we are probably very much multi-generational. And so how we learn how to worship together and care for each other and love each other, that we have generational ideas, is huge. And so when it comes to being out there, that's not our, in a sense, our mandate. Our mandate's just to love people out there and fix things that are broken as best we can. We got one more question. Two? Are they separate questions? Is it a family question? It's coming. Don't you worry, that microphone's coming.
What does ethnic mean?
Good question. Multi-ethnic means different people from different places, different races. In more of a DNA and cultural way, they're just different. People are different. And what God sees is everybody's made in God's image, but we have different looks and different language and different background. Does that make sense? Yeah. There again, that's an answer, it's a response, not an answer.
I just wanted to ask or suggest that the whole idea of justice leads to something other than taking offense for somebody where we see injustice. Mm-hmm. It leads to something more than thinking, this is not right, I'm going to go try and beat it out of the person who's done wrong. Right. And I'm trying to set this up for you to comment, but what I'm thinking specifically about is Jesus's death was clearly an injustice to him. The phony trial, the whole setup that way, and the phony testimonies and all this kind of stuff. And yet Jesus accepted that specifically for purposes that benefit us in lots and lots of ways, and we don't need to go there specifically. But the idea being, what I'm trying to bring up to, again, to invite your comment, is that our role in the idea of justice is not to, you talked about going out and picking up the discarded babies, mm-hmm. Okay? The injustice to the baby is being righted by a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. So there's a self-giving aspect. Yes. And so I'm trying to open the door to you to tell us something more about the potential that we are called to this business of self-giving, mm-hmm. and making, we're not automatically called to this business of Boy, I'm struggling. I'm sorry. I should have put the thoughts together better before I got the mic. But the idea being, we are called to sacrifice ourselves. We're called to suffering. We're called to meet needs that perhaps are created by injustice. But the true trust for justice comes in God righting wrongs, and our role is not necessarily to be the champion of justice. Can you help me with that?
Yeah. Well, here's the beauty, Terry. It's almost as if you knew where I was going to land the plane. It's almost like you're a plant in the audience.
Hooray.
As name bearers, what that means is we take on the life of Christ. And the life of Christ was one of emptying, of laying down, not doormat, giving up, sacrifice. We live in a culture of up and to the right, of addition, of consumption, of security. The life of Jesus was one of emptying, of letting go, of dying. And when we choose to follow this crucified Messiah into resurrection, what we're saying is, I'm putting myself in the path of Christ. That's what we're saying. And that's why believers in the Roman world could run out and snatch up newborns and care for people and stick around during pandemics, not like COVID, but much worse, and care for people who weren't followers of Jesus at the risk of their own life. See, when we talk about justice, and a lot of us get suspicious around it, it's sometimes because we have an eschatology, which is a thinking of what will happen when we die. We have an eschatology that says we need to save people off a sinking ship, kind of a left behind theology, that we need to save people off this sinking ship, and the most important thing is their soul. And it doesn't mean that our job is to fix the world, but we need to pay attention to the fact that when we step into places, we are creating, by our presence, we are supposed to be creating shalom. And God cares about every human being and how every human being is treated. And God cares about followers of his to demonstrate that to the world. And he calls us to be unselfish and generous, to be peacemakers. God calls us to care and take action. God calls us not to overlook people and ignore people. And these are Jesus' things. And that's what we're called. That's what it means to bear the name. And so I'm going to invite our band up because we need to keep moving. And we are going to come to the table, and we are going to come to the table as brothers and sisters, and we are going to come to the table. I know this is different than the communion table feast that the Corinthians did, but I want you to pay very close attention to the person around you and the person in front of you. The disciples of Jesus, on the night that Jesus got arrested, were in a room together breaking bread, and there was a table around them where a bunch of dysfunctional people. You had one guy who was he was basically a sellout to Rome, and he was collecting taxes from his brothers, Matthew. You had a zealot, a guy who actually wanted to out his sword and go deal justice to the Roman world. You had a whole bunch of characters around this table. Welcome them. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood spilled for you. And when you gather, do this over and over and over in my name. And so we're going to come to the table, and by taking the cup and by taking the bread, we are participating in this moment in a very beautiful, mysterious way in what God wants us to be, his name bearers. Let me pray. God, thank you for this conversation. Thank you for reminding us that the resurrection changes everything. It should change everything. It should change how we see each other. It should change how we treat each other. That this community, participating with each other as brothers and sisters, meeting everybody's need. And there's no hierarchy. There's nobody more special than anybody else. It's supposed to be a picture that our yearning world looks in and sees and says, that looks like how it should be. God, show us how to do that. And let what happens in this community spill out to a very hungry, thirsty world. We pray these things in your name. Amen.